Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Colossians 2. I love to preach. There's some weeks where it's harder than others. We're going to preach. Preach is a bad word now, isn't it? Preach. Don't preach to me, preacher. Okay, I'm going to talk to you. How about that? Let's talk. Good having you here. You fired up? Sunny outside. Isn't it good being in the sun? It's good, man. Here we go. Colossians chapter 2. We've been studying, been walking through the book of Colossians. We're fired up about it. The name of our series is really, as you can see, is the supremacy of Jesus. And what we've been doing is we've been walking through, and we will continue to do this until we finish the book of Colossians, is focusing on different aspects of His supremacy. And today we are going to see the supremacy of Jesus in His forgiveness. Last week we looked at the supremacy of Jesus as demonstrated in His praiseworthiness. Before we get to the text, I just need to lay the foundation a little bit. The church is on mission, or at least the church is called to be on mission. And the church and its mission is the proclamation of Jesus' disciple making, right? I mean, the most prominent place that's laid out for us is in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into the world making disciples. Go and make disciples. Teaching them, commanding them to obey everything that I taught you. That's our mission. Now, there are enemies or there are barriers to that mission. There's some common ones, and this isn't new stuff. Leslie Newbegin is probably the most prominent person in regards to teaching on this. But there are a couple of major, I guess, barriers to the mission. One is called sectarianism. I won't go into great detail about this. We do talk about it in our members class. But sectarianism is simply the retreat and the huddling of the church, right? The retreat and the huddling of the church. This is the church retreating, being very scared of the world, and going above and beyond by huddling, navel gazing, and thus raising the level of importance of the church, not going into the world, and really emptying the power of the gospel because the gospel is not shared, right? We only get our cars taken care of where they have a fish on the sign, right? Because, man, we certainly don't want to go to a non-Christian mechanic. Right? So all we do is we go from place to place to place, and we just remove ourselves. I know I just stepped on a toe or two. I get that. That's okay. It's worth being stepped on, at least challenging a little bit. But that's sectarianism, huddling, right? Moving to the suburbs, okay? It's just leaving the city, that kind of thing. So I'm not against the suburbs, all right? You have to drive through them, you know, to get to other places. So that's sectarianism. I'm a little punchy again this morning. Syncretism is the opposite. Syncretism raises the value of the culture above the gospel. All right? It's the church going into the city, but allowing the city to influence you more so than being an influencer, right? It's like when I did a lot of youth ministry, and I remember students always saying, well, Jesus used to go to parties, right? But Jesus changed the party. And if you can change the party, go to the party. Right. And that's part of we allow the party to change us. And so that's part. And that's what syncretism is. You've got iPods and you've got computers. You sync them and they sort of meld into one another. And with that, the power of the gospel is emptied. The goal of the church, I would argue, is contextualization. This is the church heeding its call to go into the world, an always changing world, but taking a never changing gospel. So the story, the message always stays the same, but the medium changes. Okay? The very fact that we are gathering in a theater is a small demonstration, I think, of the medium changing, but the message staying the same. And we have lots of examples. That's just one. We could have many examples of that. That's contextualization. Jude, I think, verses 3 and 4, talks about contending for the gospel. We've been entrusted with it. We're not to mess with the story of the gospel. It's about Jesus and His work. But how we present it, right? Whether we've gone from slides on an overhead projector to websites, whether we no longer meet in church buildings, we meet in theaters, whether you have small group Bible studies that move from homes to coffee shops, whatever. That's contextualization. The message stays the same. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, the reason is because as we walk through the book of Colossians, we are going to meet head on what I think is a church becoming syncretistic, not even sure if that's a word, or sectarianistic, all right? And what occurs, and we will see this in Colossians today and next week and the following week, but it's something I think we have a high susceptibility to, is the melding together, the bringing forth of the best things that religion offers, okay? And I use that term best things loosely, but the best things religion offers and the best things paganism offers. Or, to put it another way, they give themselves to religion and good works. And we'll see this. But the danger in it is the devaluing of Jesus, devaluing of the gospel. And so let's take a look at verse 8. And I think we have a high inclination towards this, by the way. And that's why we're going to walk through this and have a good time doing it, I hope. Verse 8, first verse we're going to look at, chapter 2. I know we looked at verse 8 last week. We're going to double back and pick things up here. See to it, Paul begins with an instruction, really a warning. See to it that no one takes you captive, really takes you for plunder. Very strong language here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits. Cool phrase, we'll come back to that. Elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Paul begins with a warning, and we see the warning here. Do not be taken captive, taken away as plunder, according to the heresy that had weaved its way into this church. We've talked a lot about that. I'm not going to go back, but this, I think, is going back to that warning. Make sure you stand guard against this heresy that is weaving its way in the church. But here's the thing that I think stands out about this heresy and why so many were being duped by it, and why so many, I think, are duped by similar heresies today, and that is, I bet it was attractive. I bet it was attractive. I bet it wasn't immoral, quote-unquote immoral. We can, you know, debate about definitions of these words, but let me use them. Immoral or godless. I think it smelt a lot like what they were following and listening to, but it was an addition to it. So it wasn't somebody saying, do the exact opposite. It was a melding together, a bringing in. It was a Jesus and type of thing that we have talked about over time. In the case of what's going on here, it was the highest elements of Judaism, the religion of the day, and paganism. Paul calls it a philosophy. You can see it in verse 8. He calls it a philosophy. And Paul isn't, by the way, if you're a philosophy major, Paul isn't down on philosophy per se, just a philosophy of this kind. The kind that has the danger of taking people away from the simplicity of Jesus. And like I said, I think it was attractive. And the reason why I think it was attractive, West Side, is because it was built on our tendency, mankind's tendency, towards religion and good works. And I know when I say mankind's tendency towards religion, you go, no, 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 hate religion. Right? We always talk, I'm not religious. I'm against organized religion, which means I guess we're for disorganized religion. I'm not really sure what that means. I've been in some churches where it's pretty disorganized, right? But what is religion at its essence? Religion is mankind's attempt to elevate themselves and bring God down. It's man's work. And we have a leaning towards that, a big leaning. In fact, it's our constant battle. Good works and religion or religious acts, anything that elevates us, puts us at the center, we lean toward that all the time. All the time. And that's why I think it was attractive. As we will see, not so much this week, but next week, it was a teaching that allowed people to say, oh, I don't eat that. Oh, I don't drink that. It was a teaching that allowed people to say, oh, I don't do that on those days. It was a teaching that, as we will see, like I said later, that placed great stock on visions, great emphasis on visions. I saw this. God, I think, is speaking to me. Even though it flies in the face of the scriptures, the gospel, and Jesus, great emphasis on visions, great emphasis on something called asceticism, which was severe self-discipline of the body, elevating individuals, and in the process, devaluing Jesus, the Word, and the Gospel. And that's why, in spite of its attractiveness, Paul defines this teaching, as you can see in verse 8, as empty deceit, a human tradition according to the elemental spirits. If you like underlying phrases, underline elemental spirits. Elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, what are these elemental spirits? What is this? Well, what I think Paul is getting at when he refers to elemental spirits is reminding his readers that although they may be listening to the teaching of men or women, there is a spirit power behind it. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6:12, and it's a verse that many of us are familiar with, but some of you may not be. Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." It'd be a great name for a book, hey? This present darkness? Against the spiritual forces. Sorry for saying that. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, Paul is not saying that in his life and in our lives, we won't come into battle, so to speak, or into war, so to speak, or difficulties, so to speak, against people or institutions. He would recognize that. We see that in Paul's life. What Paul is doing is saying is that the battle behind it, the power behind the battle, is spiritual. So I think this manifests itself all the time in our lives. I think it manifests itself in our marriages, in our prayer lives, with our kids, in our job place, in our churches. I think it manifests itself all the time. I think we need to every time we open up the newspaper, open up a book, we need to recognize that there is a spiritual force behind anything that contradicts Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about. In Colossians 2, it's what Paul is saying is that any teaching that stands in opposition to Christ isn't simply birthed out of a vacuum, that there is a power and a spirit behind it. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 4, I think verses 2 and 3, talks about that any teaching, any spirit, anyone that comes along and says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus himself talks about a ruler of this age, a ruler that Jesus has conquered and overcome by his death, but still prowls around and will one day finally be eternally conquered. But there is a ruler of this age that seeks to prowl, or does prowl and seeks to devour. And look at Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 on the screen. Who are we before coming to Christ? According to Paul here, he says this: "We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world." We don't sort of live haphazardly. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." There's a spirit at work in all things disobedient to Christ and the simplicity of the gospel. And here's the thing, Westside, most of this that we encounter looks fairly attractive. It's not really anti-Jesus. It's Jesus and, like it was in the Colossian church, Jesus in name, but not Jesus in essence. It's a watered down Jesus. Just to give you a taste of next week, we see the duping of this in verse 18. Check out verse 18 of chapter 2. Paul gives another warning, and I think it really goes along with the warning that we see here in verse 8. He says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism. That's severe self-discipline, right? Doing the grind every day. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. Right? That's demonic, but I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say stuff like that. I'm sorry. I take it back. Sort of. "Let no one disqualify you." I'm just kidding. I really am kidding. Good for you to do that. "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels," going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason. That's a great phrase. It's like stuck up without reason, puffed up without reason, arrogant without reason by his sensuous mind. You see the temptation, right? You just see it in the word sensuous, angelic. Who would be down on angels? I mean, angels are cute, right? Little wings, little belly showing, right? angelic, right? We put them up, right? Don't we always, we buy them, go down to Fairhaven and Bellingham, they sell them everywhere down there. Angelic, mystical, right? It's mystical. Here are the five people that we're going to meet in heaven. It's mystical. Calls of abstention, severe self-discipline, all of which just makes us arrogant and proud. You know, I sometimes, I will pop off about Oprah Winfrey. If you've ever been here, I will pop off about Oprah Winfrey. But in all seriousness, if you were to ask me who I believe is the greatest influencer of North American spirituality today, it is her. She's the greatest, in terms of significance, spiritual leader in North America today. She has great, most downloads from iTunes on a daily basis. She has two classes on miracles that millions around the world have taken, and she does these in conjunction with two individuals, two prominent, other individuals, but two prominent, Eckhart Tolle and Marianne Williamson. Let me just quote Tolle, Eckhart Tolle, and what he says about the Christ. It says, you can substitute Christ for presence if that is more meaningful to you. Christ is your God essence or the self, as it is sometimes called in the East. The only difference between Christ and the presence and presence is that Christ refers to your indwelling divinity regardless of whether you are conscious of it or not. Whereas presence means your awakened divinity or God essence. Marianne Williamson writes, we are all one. We are love itself. Accepting the Christ is merely a shift in self-perception. Is that it? Is our task simply to change how we perceive ourselves, and in so doing we will see our Christ? You know, I don't really mean to pick on anyone when I bring up and quote individuals. I'm not scared of picking on people. If they put it in print, you're open, brother, sister. If you put it in print, you record it, put it out there, and call millions to follow. But listen to what Paul says and writes about Jesus in verse 9. He says this about the Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him. Whenever you read individuals like this and others, you will hear a lot of us and we and you and me. What stands out about Paul's writing is his constant reference to Jesus using the expression, in him, in him, in him. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's in him. To the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. You'll see that over and over again. But not only did Jesus come as God in a body, but by our relationship with him, we have fullness of life. Look at verse 10. He says this, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. We have been filled in him. To quote one commentator, he put it this way, without Jesus, we remain forever incomplete, unable to attain the true end of our existence. Jesus put it this way, I have come that you may have life and life abundantly, or life to the full. Now, many quote that statement as referring to life experience, and I think it includes that, but I think it's bigger than that. I think what Jesus has in mind when he talks about that most significantly is it pertains to who we were created to be. Our fullness is only complete in him. Now, what Paul does in verses 11 to 15 is he reminds us of two things. One, who we were before coming to Jesus. And number two, what Jesus did in our place. Now, here's the question, Wes. I don't know how you study the scriptures, but I ask, and I talk about this a lot, I ask the question why all the time. For there's always a reason behind the writing. Now, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul now spend verses 11 to 15 talking about who Jesus is, what he did, and who they were before Jesus? Did they not know that? Well, I think the reason why he does, I don't know for sure, but this is where I would bet. I think he does it because we have a high, high tendency to forget. We need to be reminded. I think that's why the gathering of God's people consistently is so important. We need to be reminded. We need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the story. It's not our task to kind of reinvent things. I don't think the problem is the story. I think we get hard to it. I get people talking about often, more so in the first couple of years of the church, why do you do communion every week? Won't it get old? The problem isn't communion. The problem is your heart, brother. Problem is the heart. We need to be reminded. Peter talks about, I think, in 2 Peter 1, where he says, you know, I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you of them. I think it's good to be reminded. So what Paul does is those two things. Let's read verses 11 and 12. He says this, in him, there it is again, in Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let me give you a little history lesson, okay? Let me talk about circumcision a little bit. The instigation of circumcision occurs in Genesis 15 and 17. In Genesis 15, we have the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God says, through you and your children, the world will be blessed. There's the promise of, a few chapters later, of the son of impossibility, the son of promise, who points ahead to Jesus, Isaac. But that, what we read in Genesis 15, and then it's later symbolized in Genesis 17, is that Abraham hears God and believes it, and it is credited to him as righteousness. And that act or that sign or that symbolic demonstration to the world is circumcision. Circumcision. Two things need to be pointed out about circumcision. First of all, what is it? What is it? I think most of us know what it is, all right? But in the big spectrum, what is circumcision? It's the removal of flesh, right? It's the removal of flesh. The act of circumcision, what was the purpose of it? Well, it pointed ahead to the time of fulfillment of Jesus in Jesus, when he would come to set us free from our flesh. Spiritual circumcision. Now, two things have to be kept in mind over the history of the nation of Israel. One of them is this. Even from the instigation of circumcision pre-Jesus, before Jesus arrives in the fullness of time, the act of circumcision was to be an outward act, signifying an inward change, even from the instigation. Deuteronomy 10, it's not on the screen, I'll just read it for you, tells, in Deuteronomy 10, 16, tells, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So that's the first thing to point out. It was supposed to, at the instigation, to be an outward demonstration of an internal heart change. What happens over time, as many of us know, is the act became preeminent, regardless of a heart change. That's why if you read the story of Stephen, right before he is stoned and killed in Acts chapter 7 and in the first part of Acts chapter 8, he says this, you stiff-necked people, Acts 7:51, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now here's a question that I think we need to grapple with. Do we today in 2009 still follow or still believe in circumcision as a necessity of the Christian faith? The answer is yes. Not a physical circumcision, obviously, but a spiritual circumcision. We are followers in this ministry of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus came along and said, I haven't come to abolish any law, I've come to fulfill them. So do we follow circumcision as a necessity for salvation at Westside? Yeah, spiritual circumcision. I'll give you a couple of verses. Philippians 3:3, Paul writes, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. By the way, that phrase right there, by the Spirit of God to the glory of Christ, is really important. Any ministry that is Spirit-filled will glory in Christ. That's an important thing to grab onto. Because any ministry that is Spirit-filled will glorify and raise Christ. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is that he would glorify me. So any ministry that is filled with the Spirit will glorify Jesus always. So we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 2:28 and 29 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And how does this removal, or the cutting off of our flesh, our flesh nature, take place? Well, it's seen in the last part of verse 11 in Colossians 2. It's by the circumcision of Christ. It's an inward cleansing. Romans 2, 28, 29 says it's by the Spirit. It's a matter of the heart. It's an inward cleansing, a spiritual cleansing, a cleansing of our hearts made available by His death. And we need to note our fellowship in His death. Romans 6, 6, all ties together here, and this is why this is so key to us, says this: we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And this work of Christ on the cross, His death, that we have fellowship with, that we symbolize in our baptism ceremonies or Sundays, our following, right? We just did that last Sunday, right? Over the last 2 months, we've baptized 24 people at Westside. It's been fabulous, right? We redeemed the Pacific Ocean. It's fabulous. At least that part of it. I don't know about the rest, but so that's what that symbol is of our, it symbolizes two things. It symbolizes the death of Jesus on our behalf, His victory in His resurrection, and our death, right? Our death to ourselves, raising in newness of life. How are we raised? You can see it there. Raised by faith. That's why we believe that baptism is a symbol of something that has taken place already inwardly, that our flesh has been circumcised. It's a symbol of our faith. It's a drama of our faith. We celebrate it all the time. It's unbelievable. It's fantastic. And that's what's being talked about here. But not only does Paul remind them of who Jesus is and what He did and our fellowship with Him, he also reminds them of who they were without Him. Again, why, Paul? Why? I think because they're getting puffed up and arrogant. I think because they were elevating themselves and their visions, placing emphasis on themselves. So listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive," not you, not me, "God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We'll come back to that phrase in a second. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus took our sin on the cross. See that in 2 Corinthians 5. "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." You know, there's much in here. I just want to highlight two things with the time that I have remaining, which isn't a lot. Here's the first thing that I want to highlight. And again, I know there's lots. I've taught on this passage before in relationship to baptism. I've also taught on this passage before in relationship with the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. So I'm not going to go in great detail. If you really want to unpack just those couple of verses, you can go onto our website and download that stuff if you'd like. But I just want to highlight two things here. One is this, and this is so key for us, I think, I believe. One is our enemy. And we have an enemy. We talked about our enemy last week. Our enemy only has one weapon against us, just one. And that one weapon that our enemy has against us is our record of debt. That's it. It's the only weapon he has against us. Oh, some of us need to hear this. Some of us, we really need to hear this. We need to be reminded of this, and we need to hear it for the first time today. Some of us need to hear this today because some of us are still trying to pay the penalty for our sins. Which leads to the second thing to highlight and note about these verses. You can't. That's the failure of idolatry. Our idols can't die for our sins. But our sins need to be died for. Our sins incur a record of debt, as you see here. But that record of debt was nailed to the cross in the body of Jesus. And that's the only way our record of debt can be satisfied. Idols can't pay that penalty. And I think the reason why we have such difficulty in walking in the freedom and forgiveness of this is because the biggest idol we have in our lives is ourselves. And we keep on trying to have that idol do the work of Jesus. And you know what statement I think most exemplifies this in our world today? It gets uttered often in the church and outside. I know God forgives me, but I need to forgive myself. I want to walk through that with you. And I know I'm going to open up a can of worms on this, but I want to, but more so than that, I need to. Because we walk in such subtle lives of self-worship and world conformity and therefore bondage that we never come to a place in walking in the freedom that debt canceling can bring. And I'm not trying to be not sensitive about this. I understand where that statement is birthed from. I don't want to say too much. I just have way too many sessions in my office with people that are dealing with the most graphic of things, hardest of things. So I understand where it comes from. It comes from, I have done this, and I'm living with the guilt and the hurt and the bondage of this, and they want freedom from it. I don't disagree. I'm all for the freedom that people are desiring and yearning for. What I want to argue with in the few minutes that we have remaining is, how is that freedom realized? Is the freedom realized in us coming to a place where we forgive ourselves? I know it sounds good, but is that truly where it comes from? So let me walk through this with you, okay? Can I do that with you? Okay, thanks. You don't really have a choice, I know, but you can. I don't want you to tune me out, okay? Disagree with me, don't tune me out. All right? Is that okay? Okay. I know that happens every week anyway, so you're like, yeah, why are you asking me? All right, welcome to my life. Look, here's the thing. Let me give you a couple. All right, I got to be quick on this. First things first. Number one, this will fly in the face of what you'll hear in our city, in our world. Number one thing to understand, guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is that he was sent to convict the world of its sin. Guilt or conviction aren't bad things because they can, and here's the crux, you need to hear this. They can, dependent upon our response to them, move us. Guilt, conviction, dependent upon our response to them, can move us. Move us to what? That's point two. Guilt or conviction or godly sorrow, as it is called, or godly grief over our sin is to move us to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for godly grief, if we can put that on the screen, 2 Corinthians 7:10. I'll read it. For godly grief, there you go. Awesome. Thank you. For godly grief produces a repentance. That phrase, godly grief, is really important. Very important. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Man, that's an important statement. I can't tell you. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What a promise. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly grief or conviction or guilt or sorrow, different words are used throughout the New Testament. That's why I'm bringing them up. Aren't bad as long as we move from them. I think living in them, right? Living in them, that's not a good thing. Please don't hear me say that. Okay? As long as they move us, that is a good thing. It's an act of grace, right? It's God's working in our lives. Move where? Repentance and faith in Jesus. And it's in repentance through faith in Jesus that disarms the enemy. Here's the very subtle danger in the statement. I know God forgives me, but I need to learn to forgive myself. Here's the danger, Westside. Most of what we call repentance in the church today is you or I simply forgiving ourselves of our sin. We may throw up a prayer, but most of what we do in our lives as it pertains to our sin is simply to let it slide. We become indifferent to it, comfortable in it, and we let ourselves off, so to speak, and we call that repentance. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you grieved over your sin? When was the last time you had godly sorrow? When was the last time you, like David, went before God and said, "It's before you and you only that I have sinned"? When was the last time we got on our knees before God and said, "I have done evil in your sight"? Listen, can you take your... I'm going over time here. James, can you hang a right? Go to James with me. I just want to show you something. Here's a message that you won't hear very often. I know you're uncomfortable, some of you, in this. That's okay. Uncomfortability is a good thing in the church. It just is. It's a good thing in the church. We don't want this to be a safe place. Okay? I'm going to go against everything other church. We don't want this to be a safe place. A healing place? Yeah. Not a safe place. Healing? Whew. James 4. Look at James 4. We looked at verse 8 last week. Remember talking about how we resist the devil in verse 7, he will flee from you. In verse 8 it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But look how we're to draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen to this instruction. Be wretched and mourn and weep. It's a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. Here's what happens if you turn back to Colossians 2, and I need to wrap this up now. Here's what happens in all of this as it pertains to freedom and forgiveness and self-forgiveness and all of that. And again, like I've said, and I'll qualify myself again, I'm all for people wanting freedom from their sin. Big time. But here's what happens in all of this. We live our lives desensitized to our sin, but come to a place where we do something that we can't forgive ourselves of. So we sort of live in this comfort level of, you know what, I'm okay with doing this, I'm okay with doing this. And we've kind of, you know, we've become desensitized, removed from it, we're okay. We may throw up a prayer, but all of a sudden we do something that's above and beyond and we can't forgive ourselves of it. And we agonize for months and years and decades, going, I want freedom. I need to forgive myself of what I've done. I want freedom. But it's too big. Make no mistake, we have sorrow over it. Worldly sorrow. We're sorry that we screwed up our lives. We're sorry that we hurt our kids. We're sorry that we soiled our reputation. It's impassioned worldly sorrow, but it's not godly. And we can't forgive ourselves because idols can't die for our sins. Only Jesus can. But because so many don't come to Jesus, they walk around in worldly guilt and sorrow. And the best they can do is to self-medicate. Right? Booze. Sex. Recreation, stuff, fitness, success, awards, accommodations, spouse, kids, all things morally neutral. But made godlike and hopefully a healer. But here's a promise, Westside. Time doesn't always heal all wounds, but I know someone who does. And it's by his stripes, by his wounds, that we are healed. I would dare suggest that our world doesn't have any trouble forgiving itself. What it has trouble in is worshiping someone other than itself. Westside, let me close this way by asking a question. Would we be willing to have the guts to ask what our view of God in us has become that has allowed us to come to a place where we think it's easier for God to forgive us of our sin than for us? I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Repent, repent, repent. And when we repent, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We need to go to Jesus. We need to go to Jesus. One of the mistakes that we've made about the forgiveness of God is, yes, it's free, but it came at a price. The God-man. Our self-worship can be so subtly dangerous. Anything that lessens Jesus and raises man is empty deceit, a human tradition, a philosophy that can take us captive. It's in him that we have been circumcised. It's in him that we have been baptized. It's in him that we have been made alive. It's in him that we have the forgiveness of sin. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. It's God, through Jesus, that canceled our record of debts, a record not owed to anyone, not even, and perhaps most importantly, to ourselves. Jesus is supreme in his forgiveness. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Westside, I want all of us to walk in freedom. I don't want you carrying your sin. More importantly than me, God doesn't want you carrying your sin any longer. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. The call for us is a faith step. Do I trust in the forgiveness of God? Stop trying to die for your sins. Be free. Free indeed. Give your life to Jesus. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, you've been living with crap for a long time. I just had a meeting with a girl that's been living with something for 18 years. 18 years. In bondage for 18 years. And I know so many of you are living like that. We're going to respond in worship, prayer, giving as an act of worship, and we're going to respond in the Lord's table. A remembrance of what? His sacrifice on our behalf. Before you come. Do business with God. If you don't know Jesus, repent of your sins and come to Jesus and have a life full indeed. And can I also challenge some of you who are trying to make others pay for their sins? Grant them forgiveness. Forgive them. And I know some of it's hard, but forgive them. So they're not, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 2, so overwhelmed with sorrow they don't come to a freedom. Forgive them. Would you stand as we pray?